realize that everybody up here would need a stool today, but here we go. Today's passage that we're going to be looking at is found in 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with steadfastness, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your election, your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humble. We come to you. Help us to quiet our hearts, our minds. I pray that your spirit would work in each of our hearts. I pray that you would quiet my heart and my nerves. I pray that you would use what I've learned through this passage to hopefully bless the lives of others. I pray that the words that would come out of my mouth are only that which you approve of, and that it would be true and honorable and would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. How many here are nearsighted? Do you remember the first time that you realized it and you got glasses and you're like, whoa, big difference, blurry, clear? Well, I figured that out actually because I was getting headaches at work, and I think it was from looking at two different screens and my eyes focusing. And so I got glasses, but I absolutely hated wearing them. Yeah, you know, it takes a while to get used to them pressing on your nose and your ears and all kinds of things. And so I didn't wear them for a while. I ended up with the headaches. I put them back on, and I was like, oh, my headaches went away, so I took them back off. Well, one time a couple years ago, I was traveling a lot, and I flew from Ohio into Baltimore and went through some of the worst turbulent storms you can imagine. Probably wasn't even that bad, but for me it was, because I don't particularly like flying. And we landed, and it wasn't really raining in Baltimore then, but by the time I got to the shuttle and got into my car, it was pouring. And I did not bring my glasses. Now, having seen, I know what it is not to see, if you know what I mean. So jump in my car and I'm driving, and it was raining, and it was dark by that point, and so the lights are glaring at me, and I'm like tight gripping the steering wheel, and just trying to focus, and it was actually just a couple times that I went into Baltimore, so I wasn't real confident with my way home. And I relied on the signs, and I was trying to rely on the signs, and I could not see them. I would be driving, and the signs would get closer, and they're just blurry green. And by the time I see it, then you have to look for cars, and obviously your windows are fogging up, and so you're trying to look, and you're not sure if they're in the lane or not, and so you kind of, you know, ease over, and beep, beep, oh, somebody's there. Have you ever been there? It's actually a scary situation, not just for me, but for everybody around me. Being blind is not pleasant. And what's worse is knowing that you have the tool to see and you don't have it with you, you're not using it. Well, as we think about the physical aspect of that, there is certainly the spiritual aspect of that. And we can all envision what that might be. Have you ever questioned your salvation? Maybe some. Have you ever struggled to have joy? Have you ever struggled to be at peace? Have you ever struggled with a reoccurring sin that you just couldn't kick? These are the types of things that happen when we're nearsighted and lost focus of something, when we don't have our lenses sharpened and focused. So as we get into this passage today, Peter's warning us about this. And, you know, who's Peter to warn us about this, right? You know, he's the guy that denied Christ, and he's the guy that walked on the water but then took his eyes off of Jesus and started sinking. What does he know about? So he's speaking from experience. But he also has some far-sighted prophecies in mind that he's going to tell us about too. So Peter knows he's coming to the end of his life in this passage, and it's amazing what you think of or what you would think of if you knew the end of your life was near. So Peter is writing to stir up the readers of his letter to remind them of a few main things. So we're going to get some context, and then we're just going to focus on this passage, but I think it's important. So a few main things. One, he wants to remind us of what the true gospel is. There will be false teachers coming. That's some of his focus in the rest of the book. And he's laying a foundation of what a true prophet, a true teacher, the truth, the true gospel is first. Because he's going to see and show us what everybody else who is false, who is not like that, is. And we're going to have a comparison. We're not going to get into the latter part too much. We're going to focus on the what we should. Also, he wants to remind us of what the gospel does. So there must be supplements, qualities, or traits seen in our lives that are consistent with godly character, if we're to be sure of our salvation. So he wants us to be sure of our salvation. And then chapter 3 talks about prophecies from prophets. He talks about there being bad times. God's wrath will be poured out on the unrighteous and the ungodly, and there will be destruction of the world. But he also wants to remind us that he is not slow in keeping his promises. Some people would say, where is his coming? Where is his wrath? I don't see it. But he wants to remind us that it's not because that promise is not going to come true. It's because he's patient with us. He doesn't want any to perish. But he also reminds us that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming, where righteousness dwells. So the concentration that we're going to start with is the true gospel according to Peter. So this would be verses 1 through 4. So we're just going to quickly step through Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So as we said, remember, this is Peter. He went from denying Christ to now being transformed and claiming himself as a bondservant of Christ. Big, big change. So this is our first point of what the true gospel is. It's transforming. It takes you from what you were to something new. And Jesus Christ is the centrality of the gospel. We see this. He's a bondservant of who? Of Jesus Christ. Jesus must be the center focus of the gospel. And Jesus is God. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it seems here that there are a few different levels or depths of faith. Peter makes a distinction that he's talking to people in this passage who have the same kind of faith that he does, that they do, the apostles do. So it's not exclusive here. So it's to any who have obtained the faith. So the gospel is for everyone. There were false teachers of that time who would claim that the gospel was just for the Jews. It's interesting that obtained or received in this verse is actually an expression that gives no credit to the recipient of the faith. So, the gospel is a gospel of grace. Nowhere will Peter say what we must do to merit salvation. There is nothing. It is only through God that salvation comes. It is through his sovereign grace, his sufficient provision for salvation in Christ alone. So the gospel also rests on the righteousness of God. It's interesting, the righteousness of God, and we'll learn, is made available for the unrighteous man. So there isn't anything that I can do for it. Verse 2 says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We see here that we have grace again, but we also see that the gospel brings peace to our lives. Those of you who have been out of rest know what rest is. We know what peace is. There's a big difference. It's transformative. Faith comes and is increased through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Knowledge is critical here because we're going to see it as a theme that continues to come back, and we're going to look at some specifics of that too. But I would remind us of 2 Timothy 3:14 to 15 says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation comes through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, right? So we go into verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here again, saving faith is not man's doing. It's the grace of God. The gospel is not a promise for everything we want or think we want, which is a correction to false teachers who would say, do what you want, follow your desires. That's what the gospel's about. It's not. Peter is saying the true gospel is not about us. But it does promise that we have everything we need for life and godliness through Christ. So that is another focus of the true gospel. So this idea of life is the fullest sense of the word. True life in Christ. So let's remind ourselves of some of what is recorded in John. Think of John 1:4. It's polluted with life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Talking about Jesus. 3:15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. 3:16, should not perish but have eternal life. 6:63, It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. John says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Sorry, Jesus says. John 17:3 also records in Jesus' high priestly prayer, would be the title of the heading, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. John 14:19, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. Jesus gives life. Because he lives, we can live. John 11:25 also says, resurrection in the life. Jesus is a resurrection in the life. Though he die, yet shall he live. Godliness would be our next word there. Godliness is really conforming to the laws and wishes of the will of God. Paul tells us in Timothy 1:3, I am writing you so that you know how one ought to behave in the house of faith, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Then he says, great is the mystery of godliness, which is very interesting because he goes on to talk about the person of Christ, the incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. So we see here that godliness is actually hinged on the mystery of Jesus and the incarnation, which is quite interesting. But John 5:39-40 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We know what godliness looks like because of the Word of God. And the Word of God speaks about Jesus Christ. So Peter's making it clear the importance of God's Word here. He's the light, and godliness is necessary, and we find out from the Word of God. If we keep going, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, saving faith also comes through knowledge of him who called us. It's not a work of man, it's the work of God. To his own glory and excellence. Why did he call us? For life, for godliness, and to his glory and excellence. This kind of looks like a calling for life change, does it not? Saving faith produces change in our life. Sinner to saint, right? We hear that. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Not only that, but the gospel includes great promises from God. At the end of 2 Peter, this same promise is used. It's only used two places in the New Testament. One is in our passage today, the very great promises, and the other is in 2 Peter 3:13. Why don't you flip there? 2 Peter 3:13. I referenced this earlier. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're going to come back to this verse because it's one of the most important things when it comes to knowing our calling, knowing our salvation for sure. And I'm going to end with that. So keep that verse in mind. In verse 4, he goes on in 2 Peter 1. So that through them you may become partakers of divine nature. Saving faith works righteousness in our lives. Through God's promises and grace, we look more and more like God and his divine nature. So the true gospel has life change attached to it. If there's no life change, Peter's making it clear that it may not be the true gospel. Having escaped from the corruption of the world, any true gospel must include the position of man. Must. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. In case you forgot, we're sinners. That's a key factor to the Bible, to the gospel. If we don't have humility and understand where we were, then there's no saving faith. Jesus said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the sinner. If you think you're righteous, you missed the gospel. So we must always remember the wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, not even one. There are none who seek after God, not even one. So, the true gospel in summary before we move out of this section. Saving faith is transformation from the sinner we were to the righteousness of God. That is why he called us, is for life and godliness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ applied on our account. From death through sin to death with Christ on the cross to new life with him to his righteousness. The gospel is all about God, what God did, not about anything we did, not about anything we could ever do or could do. This is the foundation at which Peter is laying. So this is the gospel. Now, for this very reason, because of what God did, because he saved us when we couldn't save ourselves, because he sent his son to die in our place, because he called us to his glory and excellence, because of this, because of what God did, not because of me, because of this, oh, now here's our responsibility. Make every effort. This is something we can do. God did, we do. Sovereignty, man's responsibility. You see, it's compatible here in Peter's passage. Now, for this very reason, because of what God did, we now have a responsibility. Make every effort to supplement. Where do you put the most effort in your life? Did you ever actually stop and think about that? Did you ever stop and say, you know, what do I pursue? What really do I put all my effort into? What do I put maximum effort into? What do I pursue? Is it adding and growing my faith? Or is it pursuing my own desires and sin? For this very reason, make every effort, put full effort towards something. What is it? I was just thinking, you know, I had a TV on one time and I saw the strongman's competition. Anybody ever watch that? One of my favorite things, for those of you who haven't, they're these giant muscular men. Picture Goliath, like half as tall. Goliath is 9 feet. These muscular, burly men, one of my favorite things is to watch them pull a jetliner. So there's this jetliner, and they're harnessed up to it, and they have this rope, and they're pulling this way, and it's attached, and the plane is harnessed to them. And so their whole point is to try to pull that jet as fast as they can to the finish line. And you should see their faces. I mean, they're red. There's stuff popping out places that I didn't know you had places. And they're pulling maximum effort. I mean, you grit your teeth and put every ounce of what you have into this and hold tight onto that rope and pull for all you're worth. Put maximum effort into that. Here's the picture of how we are supposed to pursue these things that Peter's going to list. Quite a picture of maximum effort. Notice that faith is not a supplement. Make every effort to supplement your faith with. Faith isn't a supplement. Faith is the foundation. Faith, saving faith, is the foundation that he laid in the first four. If you don't have faith, you can't do the rest of this. So faith is the foundation, and now we need to add, we need to supplement, add these things. Make sure that you're adding these things to your faith. And why? Let's not lose sight of why we're adding these things. Do you remember what we talked about, read in the first verses? Or actually, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to keep this in focus. This is why. It's because of what God did, and this is our pursuit. We want to pursue an effective, fruitful Christian life. We want to apply the knowledge of Jesus well. Add virtue. Add moral excellence. Okay? Well, what do we dwell on? We have faith, knowledge of Christ. Now what comes next? What do we dwell on? What do we desire? Are you amazed by God's attributes? What is truly excellent comes from God's nature. Excellence, God's nature. You can't distinguish between them. They are hinged. God is perfect, so anything excellent comes from him. What do you value? Do you value him and his character as the perfect standard and goal? Or do you refuse to give him glory? I think of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Are we amazed by his goodness and his holiness? Do you ever just stop and think about who God is? If you dwell on his holiness, there's some fear comes with it. It comes with wrath. Wrath on ungodliness, on unrighteousness, on sin. But there's also goodness, which is centrality to the gospel as well. Holiness and goodness are both in the gospel. If we do not start with amazement at how awesome and good and holy our God is, then knowledge is really just good for puffing up. So if you think of what comes next is knowledge, well, it's really just what you know. That's it. It will add nothing to your life. In fact, it can be a hindrance. Knowledge without a desire for excellence, without God as our standard, is kind of pointless. Now, that's our pursuit. We desire excellence. We desire what is good. We desire to follow that. That is our standard for which we judge ourselves, is God's standard, not ours. Now, when we go into God's word and we add knowledge, our former state was ignorance, not knowledgeable. But now 1 Peter 1:14 and 15 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Former ignorance, that's where we were before the gospel, before faith, before God's slowly changing our desires. We were ignorant. We didn't understand who he was. We didn't appreciate his excellence. Now, we can come to true knowledge. And where does true knowledge come from? God's word. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the word. God's word. Where knowledge comes from, it's where sanctification comes from. Knowledge, is that our pursuit? It's our pursuit when we read God's word, to understand more of his excellence, to understand more of what he expects of us, of what a Christian life and good godly character is, that we can apply that knowledge in a productive way? Or is it just there and it's something we do and it's a routine? So what is the solution to our ignorance? True knowledge. What should we do with this knowledge? Well, one of my favorite verses is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Very familiar. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Knowledge helps us renew our mind. Concentrating on truth helps us renew our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Did you catch testing in there? Testing. Renewing our mind, but testing. So we need this doctrinal knowledge to correct our thinking. Also, maybe to identify incorrect doctrines, false teachers, things that are not true. But this is not just doctrinal knowledge either. We see testing here. This is also knowing by experience. Experiential knowledge of God. We talked about that this morning a little bit in Sunday school. We see him working in us. We know the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he uses the truth of God's word in our life. Convicts us. Knowledge to convict us about incorrect virtues, maybe. Or even good virtues with a desire for puffing oneself up rather than to be giving glory to God. The next one that we're supposed to add, self-control. What is that? To take a grip of oneself. This is like pulling yourself up by your pants, right? Not quite. It's the opposite of self-indulgence. Peter would later say in 2 Peter 2:19 of false prophets that they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This is the idea of self-control. If you allow your desires to overcome you, that's what's controlling you. It's not God and his word and truth. And let's be honest, my brain plays tricks on me. It should not be trusted apart from God's truth. For me, this is really where the rubber meets the road, though. Self-control. There's one thing to say, yes, faith. Yeah, I believe all that. Excellence, yeah, God's our standard, sure. Knowledge, I like to learn. It's one of my favorite things to do, is read and learn. Self-control, what? I mean, it matters what I do, what I like, what I do with myself, what I think about, what I, oh yeah, take a grip of oneself. So what controls us? We have faith, we desire God, maybe, and appreciate his excellence, sure. We increase our knowledge, but now we need to apply this in our decision-making process. We need to overcome bad desires and controlling our desires and pushing them towards godly ones. Do we pray for this? Do we pray for increased faith? Do we pray that we would understand who God is and just really give us a love and a desire for him? God, help me to want to be like you. Help me to want to imitate you. Incline my heart to you because I am prone to wander. That's a good song. Oh, no, but, you know, we're still sinners, though. I mean, we still have that sin nature, and that's just always going to be there until we go home. Megan and I were talking about this, and we said, what shame. We say that, and it's only partially true. It's true that we're sinners, and we always will be, but it's not true that we can use it as an excuse to do what we want. and to have that reoccurring sin, which I want to do because of my own sinful desires. This is self-control. This is a tough one. It's really a tough one because I would like to be lazy in my faith. I want the blessing of eternal life without putting that maximum effort in. I do not want to resist temptation to the point of shedding my own blood. I would rather not die so Christ can live. This, for me, is a big one. So if this one is the physical aspect, then the next one is probably has to do with pain and suffering, which many of us are in the middle of. This is steadfastness or perseverance. Our natural tendency is to pursue pleasure, not pain. But at some point, if we are going to be honest, if we're putting in maximum effort, it's going to be painful. Pruning is painful, and we know God does that. And a lot of times, most times, if not all times, it's through suffering. It might be physical, it might be emotional, it might be spiritual. It might be, you know, a spiritual battle of standing up for your faith. We need to persevere. Jesus has great warnings that in the last days, people will abandon the faith. Jesus is our best example. If you would turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 25. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, we've been called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Dwell on God's promises that he is just when we're suffering unjustly, that it will be made right. Judgment will be dealt. Do not give up. Steadfastness. Persevere to the end. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered a little while, oh, a promise, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What a fantastic promise. You know, when I lose focus of that, I'm pretty blind in my suffering. I see this little instant in time that is my entire life, but a blip. For eternity, forever. A little suffering now, I lose focus and it makes me blind to what's really important. But we need to dwell on his promises, his very great promises. He will reward those who diligently seek him. That is the essence of faith as well. We have to believe that. Add godliness. So when you grow in the previous qualities, you will be growing and exhibiting godliness. You will see continued progress in your daily walk, in the decisions you make, in your attitudes, your desires, your knowledge of who God is and what living for him looks like. We have a lot of examples of godliness in our life. Paul and others talk about imitating them. We see what it looks like, growing in holiness. So with these qualities, these are kind of the put-offs, right? If you think about it, a lot of it's dying to self related. So the put-offs. And we could find many passages that correlate to this too. But one of my favorites, if you would turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 5 to 10 is what we'll be reading. Put to death, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away, all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, there's knowledge again, after the image of its creator. God is our standard. Now Peter's going to transition back to put-ons instead of put-offs. What does godly character look like in what you put on? Add brotherly affection or kindness. This is Philadelphia. This is why we all root for the Eagles. Except when we don't. When they lose, then we don't, but otherwise. This is love towards saints, those of the faith. This love is founded in the one whom we love. There is a connection with other believers of one mind, one spirit. We're talking about this morning of doing devotions or another believer coming to mind in your prayer life and or somebody struggling with something, and it's like multiple times a day they come to mind and they just pop in out of nowhere. You weren't even thinking about anything. You were just going about your day, and this person pops in. This brotherly affection, that connection. And honestly, when we think about true saving faith, Jesus had quite a bit to say about it in John, and John wrote a lot about love as well. One of the passages is in 1 John 3:14, says, We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Catch that? We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. So it's a surefire way when we're thinking about our own salvation, working out our own salvation, making sure that we check if we truly love the brothers. What does that look like? Well, brotherly love, I mean, you can't really love someone you don't know, right? That's one thing. You can't really love someone you don't spend time with. Are we loving one another? Is that a surefire way to identify us as believers? Assuring, confirming our calling and election. Make sure these qualities are increasing, that you're seeing these in your life, and there won't be doubt. You'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've been called by him. This is always easy, right? Yeah, sure. As long as you remove the people factor, it's easy, right? Now, it's not always easy, but it is something that we should see as an actionable item that we can identify in our life. We should be able to identify it. Do we feel that love for brothers and sisters in Christ? It's a kind of a connection that's too deep to really explain. It can be in the random places too, like on an airplane or a bus, and you just happen to sit beside someone and a conversation ensues. It's weird. But it's by his divine power and the connection we have through the Holy Spirit, the connection through Christ, common salvation, common faith. This is confirmation of true saving faith. John goes on to say in verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's the actionable items that we should be able to identify. In verse 19, he goes on to say, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, the true saving faith. We should know this, and it should be reassurance in our hearts before him. Add love. This is agape love, the highest love. And we all know that it is the capstone of Christian faith, Christian virtue, right? Love. The greatest of these is love. Michael Green wrote a little excerpt on this agape love that I thought was really powerful. The uniqueness of this type of love that God calls us to. It goes like this. In friendship, philia, the partners seek mutual solace. In sexual love, eros, mutual satisfaction. In both cases, these feelings are aroused because of what the loved one is. With agape, it's the reverse. God's agape is evoked not by what we are, but by what he is. It has its origin in the agent, not in the object. It's not about the object, it's about the origin. This agape might be defined as a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. Let that sink in, because that is a powerful thing. I'm going to read it again. Deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. This is what God did for us. This is what he wants us to do. This is what he is prepared to achieve in us. The Spirit of God, who is love, is freely given to us in order to reproduce in us that same quality. This love can only happen from God. God is love. So when we say that we love God, our desire, our deliberate desire, is for the highest good of the one loved. Our desire is for his highest good. Doesn't that sound like glorifying God? Living our life to glorify God. That is the essence of love. When it talks about loving one another, agape love, if I truly love, my desire is for each one of your greatest, highest good. When you think about strangers on the street and you think about going out and sharing the gospel and witnessing? Do we desire their highest good? For this to culminate in us truly and deeply, how could you be ineffective? How could you be unfruitful? For this type of love to truly pour out and abound in me, there should be a light put on a mountaintop. There should be a joy in me. There should be a peace that surpasses any understanding. If I loved God like this, I would do anything. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. It's the only way we can. This is really what should drive our desires to witness. We should desire people to come to saving faith, not because they deserve it. None of us do. But because God would be glorified. So the summary of these virtues is on your sheet. Faith is the foundation that brings us into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Virtue seeks the character of God as our standard of excellent character. Knowledge is learning what God's learning about God's character so we can imitate him. Self-control is the action of choosing God's will and desire over ours. Perseverance is persistently, patiently pursuing godly character, even through suffering, trials, and pain. Godliness, exhibiting the attributes of God in all aspects of our life. And that includes the next two, which are an outpouring to brothers and sisters in Christ and to everyone, agape love. Brotherly affection, the love shown through action toward fellow followers of Christ. It's an action. We should be able to see it. Love is the desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. Our example would be Jesus Christ dying on the cross. What an example of sacrificial love. Why do we say all of this? Verses 8 through 11, for if these qualities that we discussed, if they're yours and they're increasing, if they're identifiable in your life, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Nothing worse than being on your way home and losing your sight. You can get really lost. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we pursue these qualities, it will prevent us, I should use my title, supplements prevent blindness. Now, if these qualities are found in us and are increasing and we're pursuing them, we will not be ineffective. If we do lose sight of these, we would be nearsighted. And do you know what nearsightedness is? I saw perfectly fine my dashboard. Didn't really help me though. So, if these are not increasing, we have a very good reason to doubt our calling and election. Because true saving faith is a life-changing faith. It is a transformative faith. If we pursue these with all effort, all diligence, then we can be sure we have real, true, lasting, saving faith, not because of what we did, but because we know who's working in us. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's our inheritance. It's our assurance. We can, with full confidence, look forward to the future with Jesus Christ, where righteousness will reign. Now, if you think about that, the promise, great promise, and in 3:13, he says that the promise is new heaven, new earth, where righteousness reigns. If you think about it, if we are not pursuing God's righteousness now on earth, why would God put us in his righteousness in the future? If we don't care about his righteousness now, his righteousness in our lives, why would he usher in us into a kingdom where his righteousness reigns in the future? He is not going to force us there. I don't know where all of you are at in your faith, in your pursuit of supplements, qualities, godly traits, character. But I know I have work to do. This passage really challenged me to be more bold, not just external, but in my own life of really just pursuing righteousness. So I gave you the sheet, and I hope you you really look at it. And if we get to the end of that list and have that true kind of love that only comes from God, he's going to do amazing things through us, in our church, in our lives, in the people's lives around us. But it starts with the foundation of true faith. And we all must start there and make sure that we've placed our faith in the right place. If there's anyone here who has not or is unsure, I just pray that that you would give that serious consideration and don't wait. God's delay in his coming and his judgment is patience towards you. Don't wait. If you have, God's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's granted it to us. We have it. Let's put our glasses on and use them. It's a focus in God's word. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is the starting point. It's the truth. It's how we battle and renew our minds. It's everything. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the attentiveness of everyone this morning. Lord, I thank you for just pulling these thoughts together that have been kind of scrambled. I just pray that you would incline my heart towards you. Give me the desires that I should have towards you. At times I don't even desire you. I want to go my own way. Don't let my heart incline that way. Help me to dig into your word. Help me to pursue with maximum effort the only thing that at the end of this age will matter, and that's you, truth. Father, I pray for each one in this room. I pray that we would just exhibit love towards one another, both brotherly love, that it would be seen clearly, but also agape love. Father, I pray that you would just help us to grow in our faith. Help us to have the desire to be effective and fruitful. I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for just the time that we can come and just reset our focus. Thank you for the truth of your word, that there are qualities that we should be monitoring in our life that will help us to do just this, to be effective and fruitful. And I just thank you for what you're going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name.